Shall we read a portion of the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, commencing our reading from verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard by their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now in this 6th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, we have a continuation of the important Sermon on the Mount, when the king is laying down the principles of the kingdom to his disciples whom he is addressing. And the first part of this 6th chapter of Matthew concerns the practice of righteousness. That word alms in verse 1 is really the word righteousness. And this righteousness expresses itself in three spiritual exercises: our giving, our praying, and our fasting. And each of these exercises, we learn from the context of the chapter from which we have been reading, ought to be done, as it were, in the presence of the Father, And if this conscious awareness that in our holy exercises we are carrying them out in a conscious sense of the awareness that the Father knows everything we think and sees everything we do, then we shall be saved from the danger of religious hypocrisy, which is the message that comes over loud and clear from this particular passage in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. Practical righteousness, expressing itself in a three-directional manner, manward in our giving, Godward in our praying, fasting in our selfward direction. The second part of the chapter exhorts us to place confidence in the care and concern of our Father in the supply of all our temporal needs while here below, and not to rest our confidence in the unsecure and unstable things of a transient world that surround us here. And in this second half of the chapter, which we have not read this evening, we are warned of the dangers accompanying material prosperity. In the first half of the chapter, we are warned of the dangers of religious hypocrisy. And that's a very subtle influence, isn't it? Who among us here, in all honesty, would say that at no time are we tainted with this subtle influence of religious hypocrisy? And in the second part, the dangers which accompany material prosperity, we are warned against. And we ought to hold the things that God has given us here, the temporal possessions we have, with a very loose grip. Because if nothing else deprives us of them, time will at the end, when we leave this scene for the great hereafter. And so a simple analysis of the chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel might run something like this. From verse 1 to verse 4, the subject is of giving, is dealt with. Giving. From verse 5 to verse 15, the subject of praying is treated of. From verse 16 to verse 18, the subject of fasting is introduced. And from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, that very common affliction which touches almost every believer from time to time, the subject of worry, is discoursed upon by the Lord Jesus. Now in the first division of the chapter, from verse 1 to verse 18, we have certain principles set forth which govern our giving, our praying, and our fasting. And as we have indicated already, these stand related to our attitude to our fellow men, the relieving of their temporal distress, and relating to our Father God in our praying and in the selfward direction regarding our fasting. We find that emphasis is laid upon the necessity for reality in all that we do before God. We are warned against hypocrisy, and reality is insisted upon. Our God abhors hypocrisy, as we well know. Our God must have reality in all our spiritual exercises. And indeed, if these exercises are carried on as before the gaze of the Father, with the awareness of this dimension in all our doings, then we shall be preserved from religious hypocrisy. Our giving, therefore, should be done, as we read in verse 1, as before the Father. In praying, the relationship again is stressed. Pray unto thy Father, verse 6. In fasting, appear unto thy Father to fast, verse 18. So Matthew chapter 6 brings before us our correct relationships with our Father in heaven while we tread this scene and live our lives here on earth. Let us consider some of the details then in respect of the first of these three important Christian exercises, which is our subject for this evening. And from verse 1 to verse 4, we read about our giving. There is a right and a wrong way to give. Ostentatious giving is condemned outright by the Lord as he enunciates the principles of the kingdom to his disciples on this occasion. Unobtrusive giving is commended by the Lord. And it might be a fitting moment for each one of us here, the speaker and the hearers alike, in the presence of the Lord tonight, just to pause and to ask ourselves the pertinent question, how do I give? How do I give? Mr. Rogers said in his address on Saturday evening that these were things that were very clearly stated and needed very little exposition. Elementary truths of great importance in our lives down here. And it's a good thing for us to look at these matters again that we very often take for granted. How do I give? For both the motive and the manner of our giving is important. And in plain and pointed terms, Christ instructs his own in this necessary exercise of giving. Verse 1 of this chapter states a general principle. Then the principle is applied, as we've seen, in three different directions: giving, praying, fasting. Almsgiving to relieve the needs of others is regarded here as a form of righteousness. If done in the right spirit, our Father will reward us. If done with the wrong motive, that is, to earn the approval and the adulation of our fellow men, the praise that they bestow upon us will be the only reward that we shall receive. The flesh in the Christian is so readily activated in this matter of giving. How do I give? And there is another matter which is concerned with giving. Not only must we do it in secret, as before the Father, and in the right spirit, but when we engage in this exercise, we must dismiss the good act from our minds as quickly as possible. We must not entertain this generous act that we have just performed. We must expel it from our private thinking. We must not keep it in our minds and think about it continuously in a self-congratulatory way. We must not preen ourselves on the fact that we have given liberally or generously to relieve the material needs of our fellows, because this very exercise promotes nothing but pride. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Do not dwell in thought with a sense of gratification upon what you have done. Forget your good deeds quickly, is the message of this verse. So not only must there be no display of it before men, but there must be no preening of ourselves in our private thoughts as a result of our giving. For this practice simply leads to pride. Of course, the supreme example of giving is our beneficent God. He gave his own Son. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. And we read from the Word of God that God loveth a cheerful giver. Notice the qualifying word. He loveth a cheerful giver. And those who so act are loved of God in their acting. We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end. Whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who giveth all. How do I give? Now the next section of that first division of the chapter runs from verse 5 to verse 15, and it concerns the spiritual exercise of prayer. When thou prayest, I hope we all pray. I hope we all pray day by day, and if not hour by hour. Very necessary to challenge our hearts in these busy days of rush and bustle, when the world around us is filled with so many clamant voices in the sophisticated society of our day. I wonder if we pray regularly, privately, individually. I wonder if we really spend time with the Lord Jesus alone, because our Christian lives will very quickly suffer if we omit to do so. And the how and the where and the what of praying is introduced by the Lord Jesus in this section as he continues his discourse to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And as in the case of almsgiving, so in the case of praying, the spectacular and the conspicuous is condemned. But that which is done in secret conforms to the rules of the kingdom. And the basics of true prayer are taught by the Lord Jesus here. We're all familiar with them. They are esteemed by us to be but elementary truths. And yet, how lacking we may be in the practice of them, in our personal lives and experience. The where of it? The private chamber. Not the public corner. The private chamber. The storeroom in the house, where there will be little interruption. The private chamber and not the public corner. The how of it? By withdrawing from the distractions of a busy world around us. Shut thy door. Pray in secret. Do we really do that? You and I? Do we do that? Do we withdraw to the closet, the private chamber? Do we shut resolutely the door against all the intrusions of the outside world that are so persistently assailing our hearts and our minds as we say to engage in the holy exercise of prayer? Shut thy door. Not necessarily only the physical door, the door of our minds. Do we seek to exclude the outside things that would intrude in the sacred time that we spend alone in the presence of the Lord Jesus? Do we sometimes fail to break through in our prayer life because of the distractions that are going all around us, and we haven't yet shut the door to be alone, concentrating our thoughts upon the exercise in question? How important in prayer it is to break through, to get through to God consciously. Sometimes we have to wait silently in the presence of the Lord until we realize that we are conscious of His nearness to us, and the power of the Spirit is exercised within us in the utterance of our petitions to God, mingled with our thanksgivings. The private chamber is the place, so to speak. Withdrawal from a busy world is the how of our prayer life. Shut thy door. Pray in secret. And God would have us pray in a very sincere way. Not prayer that is fraught with formalism. Not prayer that comes from the mold of ritualism. But prayer that is sincere and real and reaches through to the ear of God itself. We are warned in this passage against vain repetitions, the monotonous, meaningless mouthings of prayers without meaning as the heathen do. Vain babblings they are called. But they are not the same, of course, as importunate prayer that the Lord Jesus commends elsewhere. We have to pray to our Father, not to men. This was what he was warning men against, not to pray in the public place. Because that's not cutting across the counsel that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy in his first letter, when he exhorts the males to pray in every place. Notice the males. Sometimes we need to say this very directly in ministry in these days, because the innovations, the unscriptural innovation of the sisters, the females, leading the companies of the Lord's people in their public prayer is becoming quite a common thing in many parts of the country. It's the males who have to pray everywhere. But what the Lord Jesus has in mind here is the man who loves to take up his spectacular position within earshot of the company around him and to pray for the benefit of those within earshot to impress upon them his superior piety. These are the people that the Lord Jesus warns against in his instructions to his disciples here. And thus the points of prayer are briefly, pray to the Father, not to men, not to impress our fellow men and women. Well, we don't perhaps think very much about that, but when we lead the company of the Lord's people in public prayer, do we seek to impress our brethren in the things that we are saying in their hearing? We should have our eye on the Father. Our prayer should be directed to him, concentrating upon this exercise that we are doing, knowing that we do it, as it were, in the conscious presence of the Father himself. Pray in the secret place, and not spectacularly in the public place. Pray sincerely to be answered by the Father, not superficially to gain the reward and the esteem of our fellow men. The Father can measure our motives and discern our desires in prayer. So then, as in almsgiving, in praying too, the motive behind the exercise is very important. We must do it not with the intention of parading our superior piety, but of humbly presenting our petitions in private to God the Father. Then the Lord Jesus introduces this model prayer to help his disciples. The form of words in this model prayer was no doubt given as a kind of bridging prayer to his own immediate disciples to keep them until the Holy Spirit descended in person to indwell them later on. But this could not be until the cross. And so during this interval, when they were not indwelt by the Spirit of God, they were given this model prayer to help them, to bridge them over this period. And their relationship with God was that of Father in heaven. And this short prayer covers the present, the past, and the future in its terms. The petition for the present is, give us, give us. Supply our daily needs. The petition for the past is, forgive us. The petition for the future is, deliver us, deliver us. And that will be exceedingly meaningful to the godly faithful remnant of the nation of Israel during the period of the horrors of the great tribulation and the tribulation period. Deliver us. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the Antichrist, who shall seek the martyrdom of thousands of the remnant of Israel who witness to the coming King during these unprecedented days of horror and tribulation that are yet to fall upon this doomed world in which we live. Now the pattern prayer opens with the expression of relationship. It contains thereafter six petitions, three of which have to do with the suppliant's attitude to the Father, and the remaining three with God's attitude to the suppliant. In the Godward direction, following the acknowledgement of relationship with the Father, the desire is expressed that his name might be revered. Then there is a plea that his rule might prevail on earth. And the third petition, that obedience to his will might be rendered. The next three petitions are manward in their effect. Give us this day our daily bread. This is expressive of our conscious dependence upon God for the supply of our daily needs, our temporal needs. Give us this day our daily bread will be of little import in the coming day, when those who have refused to have the brand of the beast upon them and are unable to buy or sell in the supermarkets of the world, why, it will be a miraculous thing for them to receive bread for their daily needs. How literally meaningful will this expression be when taken upon the lips of the suffering remnant of God's earthly people in the tribulation period. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This, you see, imposes a condition upon this particular aspect of forgiveness. And the sphere that is indicated here is that of law, of course. And its application to us today is that God, in his governmental ways in our lives as his children today, can exercise this kind of condition before that we can enter into the blessed communion with himself from day to day. This is the principle upon which he acts governmentally towards his people today. We are in the atmosphere of grace today, but God exercises a governmental control over our individual lives. And if each one of us harbors an unforgiving spirit against someone who has offended us, however serious we may consider the offense to be, then God will withhold this blessed communion, which should be a constant reality in the earthly life of every child of his. Under grace, of course, we are exhorted to forgive as we have been forgiven. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Not to forgive in order that we might be forgiven. And in that passage, of course, it is the penal consequences of all our sins which have been thus forgiven. But the terms of verse 12 of Matthew 6 do not apply to the question of eternal forgiveness, which the sinner receives when he places faith initially for soul salvation in the person of Christ as his Savior. We cannot expect God our Father, in his government of our individual lives, to grant us our petition to forgive us our daily trespasses if we persist in harboring an unforgiving spirit towards those who have offended us. This is governmental forgiveness. And it just means this, that if we have a grudge against a brother, if we refuse to shake hands with a brother, if we do not forgive our brother his trespass against us, then God will withhold his communion with us. God, our attitude to our brother will also affect God's or the Father's attitude to us, his children. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone here this evening and you have an unforgiving spirit towards someone who has offended you. Well, you cannot enter into the joyous fellowship with God the Father. You cannot experience the conscious communion of the Lord Jesus with you as a reality in your daily life here below until you get things put right. Forgive us our debts as we forgive them who trespass against us. Not eternal forgiveness, governmental forgiveness that carries its consequences nevertheless in our earthly lives down here. Now, as we've said, the terms of the Lord's Prayer are, perhaps that's a misnomer, the disciples' prayer might be a more fitting term for it, the disciples' prayer. Strictly speaking, the literal sense of this prayer is not appropriate for Christians today, the literal sense. Although the truths it contains are still morally relevant to us in the 20th century as Christians, we find that this prayer was not used in the early church. It is not quoted from in the epistles. And today we go further and get nearer than in the disciples' prayer. We now ask in the name of Christ. And God accepts us in Him and treats us with the love which He bears to His own Son. We are seen as righteous before Him and in the place of nearness to Him. And although we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, nevertheless we have a divine paraclete who indwells us, just as we have an heavenly advocate in the glory of heaven on our behalf. But the Holy Spirit, who now indwells our mortal bodies, joins His power and help to our infirmity in prayer. And with groanings that cannot be uttered, He makes intercession for us in an intelligible manner that God the Father fully understands. But the disciples at this time did not have the advantage of the Spirit of God within them. And that's why I say that this is a kind of bridging prayer, a model prayer in brevity, to enable them to hold communion with their Father in heaven and to seek in dependence His help in the supply of their temporal needs day by day, until the descent of the Spirit of God on that memorable Pentecostal day when He personally came into this planet of earth and incorporated all these individual believers into one living animated organism, the spiritual body of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which each one of us here who belongs to the Savior is a member in particular. Now the time has gone, practically. We just want to make brief comment on the third of these spiritual exercises referred to by the Lord Jesus in this part of His Sermon on the Mount, the principles of the kingdom enunciated to His own disciples on this important occasion. From verse 16 to verse 18, we read about fasting. And we find that fasting is associated with prayer, particularly with intensive individual prayer. Prayer expresses our dependence on God for all our needs. Fasting is the subjection of the flesh and its desires. It is the denying of the claims of nature in order to be more intimately engaged with God. It is the recognition that the things of the Spirit are more important than even the legitimate claims of the body. And thus it is a fitting accompaniment of prayer. Fasting is the indication of the serious concern for spiritual blessing, even when it means deferring the satisfying the desires, the legitimate desires of the body. And this exercise, again, is not to be displayed in the presence of men, as paraded, as they did on these days when the Pharisees paraded the fact that they were fasting by disfiguring their faces and intimating to their fellow men and women that they were in process of a fast. Not so. If we do it in that fashion, it will have no virtue at all. It's to be done in secret, in the secret life, when the Father Himself can see. Perhaps this is an exercise that we don't engage in. Some would say that it wasn't a Christian exercise. When we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, when we read in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, we find reference there again and again to this spiritual exercise of fasting. Fasting may indeed extend itself and be symbolic of the self-judgment that ought to go on continuously in our individual lives. Associated with prayer, intensive individual prayer. I wonder when we last fasted. I wonder when we denied or deferred the legitimate claims of the body in order to promote a more intimate knowledge and experience of God, in order perhaps to perform the service of the Lord Jesus with greater spiritual power and energy and concentration. Perhaps the lack of fasting among the people of God today is the cause of the diminished spiritual power that we deplore in every hand in these modern days in which we're living. For self-indulgence and self-judgment cannot exist together. The Lord, speaking to His own disciples when He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration And when they asked him why they couldn't exorcise the demons from the poor boy whom the father had brought to his disciples to cure, and he replied, this kind of demon can go out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. May the Lord help us to think again in our personal lives about the manner in which we are carrying out these spiritual exercises, our giving, our praying, and our fasting. And if there is need for adjustment in your life or in mine, may we be given grace to carry it into effect, not to hesitate to do it, but immediately to apply the practical truths, the elementary principles that we have been thinking of this evening, and to conform to the laws of the kingdom, to the glory of his name.